That was a wonderful time of worship this morning. We're in the Gospel of John. We're in the Gospel of John last week and on Friday night and again this morning. So if you would like to turn with me to the Gospel of John. And chapter 20, going to be reading the first few verses here. Of John chapter 20, out of reverence for the word, let us stand together. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths laying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following and went right into the tomb and saw the linen cloths laying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not laying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went away to their home. Going to say something, and I think you know what your response needs to be. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, please be seated. You did that just like in rehearsal. Last Sunday morning was Palm Sunday morning, and we spoke about the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And we spoke there about that at that time he was the king. Today he is the king. He is coming again as the king, and he will be the king for all of eternity. From there, we moved on to Good Friday, and we saw that it was accomplished. The sixth word from the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is accomplished." The types, the promises, the prophecies were all fulfilled in Christ. The Old Testament sacrifice was now abolished. Perfect obedience to the Father was accomplished. Satisfaction of the justice of God was accomplished. He had destroyed the power of Satan, of sin, and of death. And this morning we come to the incredible hope. And so we're going to take a quick tour this morning. So if you want to fasten your seatbelts, we're going to take a quick tour this morning. And our first stop is in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains. And here we find the cremated body of Buddha. Buddha's remains are still there today. We move on to Medina in Saudi Arabia, where Muhammad, the founder of Islam, is buried. And thousands visit his grave each year. And his remains are still there. We move next to Shandong province in Canada. And here we find the tomb of Confucius. Confucius' remains are still there. We pivot to the U.S. and go over to Illinois, where the body of Joseph Smith remains. His body is still there. A quick flight to Westminster Abbey in London, and we visit the tomb of Charles Darwin. His remains are still there. And our last stop on the tour this morning, you know where it is. We're going to Jerusalem. And we're going to go to a tomb. But it's different than all these other tombs. It's an empty tomb. It's been empty for over 2,000 years. Christ proved he was the eternal Son of God by what he said. He said, "In 3 days, I will rise again from the dead." We are people of the resurrection. And if you want a bumper sticker for your car, that's it. We are people of the resurrection, or we are empty tomb people, whatever you want to say. That's what we believe. All four Gospels affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first sermon that was preached after the day of Pentecost by Peter, who is in our text this morning, tells us that the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. All the gospel writers agree, Jesus was dead. They had been writing the autobiography of Jesus, and now it was over. For all intent and purposes, the biography ends with a person's death. And then for the first and only time in human history, the biographer picks up his pen again and continues to write. And the writing goes on and on and on. And he adds a new section of biography that is authentic. You see, the story didn't end in a funeral. The subject of the story, who everybody thought was the end, even the apostles thought it was the end for a while. He was once again back among the living, and he challenges men to continue to write that story. Whatever is written of him is now written of a living man. Because John, over in the book of Revelation, sees him. John, who was here at the first resurrection day, sees him and says, he is alive forevermore. And because he lives, we sang it, we can face tomorrow. I was in New York City, right outside the World Trade Center when it first collapsed. And the first Sunday afterwards, I asked to sing that song, because he lives. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter what seems to collapse around about us, no matter the things we can't understand, we know because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And his biography continues to hasten on to the next chapter after the last. You get over to the book of Acts and it says, these things are written of all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. He's continuing to do today. He is alive forevermore. Jesus in the virgin birth entered this world through a womb marked no entry, and he left the tomb marked no exit through the resurrection. Are you excited this morning that we are the people of the resurrection and we meet on resurrection day? There's two miracles of Christianity: the incarnation, the virgin birth, and the resurrection. No other religion in the world that has one of those. Beloved, we have both. And don't let anybody wrestle that from you. Don't let anybody tell you that all religions are alike. All religions will take you to the same place. They don't. They won't. I'm not on. Shall I start over again? Say no. It goes from green to red, so maybe we need to fix this. Just stay here. Don't leave. Don't you leave, and I'll stay here. Okay. It's going to be hard. I'll just grip on. Okay. So no other religion can boast those two distinctives, the virgin birth and the resurrection. All religions are not the same. Christianity is the only religion that has God becoming man. All other religions have men becoming gods. We have a unique religion, a unique relationship. Story is told of an African Muslim who became a Christian. His friends say, why did you become a Christian? And he said, well, it's like this. Suppose you're walking in the jungle and you come to two paths, and you don't know which way to go. And at that juncture in the jungle, there's two people. One is dead and one is alive. Who are you going to ask? My beloved Jesus is alive. We are so unique and so special, we should be shouting it out. The resurrection is about hope. The resurrection is about possibilities of something new and something alive. You see, we live and we die. Jesus died and he lives. Note the inclusion here in verse 1 of our text this morning. Now, on the first day of the week, I would have expected that John would have said, now on the third day, or a few days later, he says, on the first day of the week. Well, let's see what Matthew says about that. Matthew says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week. Let me go over to Mark, see what Mark says. Now when the Sabbath was passed, on the first day of the week, they came. How about Luke? Now on the first day of the week, early in the morning. John says, on the first day of the week. What's he telling us? We are first day people. We celebrate the resurrection every Sunday when we gather together. Every gospel writer says the first day of the week. The head of the new creation has come forth on the first day of the week. We worship on what we call the Lord's Day. This, every day is the Lord's Day. But the first day of the week, in a very special way, is the day of resurrection. We are resurrection people. This is our day. We are empty tomb people. Voltaire, the prince of the skeptics, said, if you want to kill Christianity, get rid of Sunday. I'm not suggesting some kind of legalism, but I am stating this morning that the first day of the week is a special day for God's people, and we need to guard the Lord's Day and the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's Day. No matter how fervently the world tries to wrestle it from us, to make it like any other day, and for much of the world it is much like any other day. See, holy days have become holidays. And Sunday is just the weekend. But for believers, it is a special day. So let's remember the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. It's our testimony that we believe in the resurrection. The early followers of Christ did not expect the empty tomb. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance, and she came running to Simon Peter and John, shouting, he is risen! He is risen indeed! Say no. No. She said, they've taken the Lord, and I don't know what they've done with him. It's clear Mary wasn't expecting an empty tomb. If I was writing the story, I wouldn't put that in it. But Mary is so much like us, isn't she? We don't always expect God's miracle. We don't always expect his grace to work out. She had heard Jesus' repeated teachings, and we've heard his repeated promises to us. And yet somehow we don't always connect the dots and see that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. The sort of detail that lends credibility, though, doesn't it, to the text? In God's word, people are rarely impressive. They're a lot like the sort of people that are sitting in the pew next to you, and maybe even the person you saw in the mirror this morning. And Mary ran and told Peter and John what she saw. The tomb is empty. I don't know what happened to him. And Peter and John go running to the tomb. Now we're going to have two men who are witnesses. The Bible in the Old Testament says you need two men to be witnesses. That's very important here in the Gospel of John. Eyewitnesses are critical in that culture. And one eyewitness wasn't enough. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? It's easy for one person to make up a story. But for two people to make up a story and to keep the facts straight, that's going to be difficult. Chuck Colson, some of you may remember that name. From the Nixon era and the Watergate scandal. He's now with the Lord. Chuck Colson understood And thinking about the resurrection of Jesus and his time in prison for Watergate, Chuck Colson wrote, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it." How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. They proclaimed the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was either beaten or tortured or stoned or put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie straight for 3 weeks. And you're telling me 12 apostles could do that for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And so we have two witnesses here, Peter and John. And their account rings true by their personalities. She ran and came and told Simon Peter and John, "They've taken the Lord, we don't know where they've put him." Peter went out and the other disciple. They were going to the tomb, and they ran together, and John outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Why all those details? Do you ever ask a child to tell you what happened, and they give you all the details? Every little, get on with it. But the details are important. It's the reality of the details of a first-person witness. And both are running. John gets there first. He says he bends over. Oh, I can't go down there, can I? He bends over and looks in the tomb. And he thinks he sees the body of Jesus because the grave clothes are still there. And so he just waits outside. Peter comes along. And Peter, just like Peter, doesn't stop. He just barges right in, he goes on in, and he's examining the things. And I suspect because Peter was in there for more than 10 seconds not talking, John said, "Something's up," because Peter can't be quiet that long. Something's going on in that tomb. I've got to go in and see what's happening inside the tomb. And Peter and John saw something astonishing that morning, something very unusual in verse 6. Peter saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, and the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. John, having entered, says he believed. But what did he believe? Some might think he believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. But let's go on to verse 7 and verse 8. "And the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed." Verse 9, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Isn't that amazing? They didn't know the scripture. In fact, over in Luke chapter 24, we have a similar account where it talks about Peter. He ran to the tomb. He saw the linen cloth. He departed marveling, wondering what happened. You see, John looked in and he saw something and he thought, "Mary is wrong. He's still in there." He gets inside and he finds out he's not in there. Well, what happened to him? And they went back to their home. There was nothing else for them to do until they could see the risen Lord. They still did not understand what he was doing in their lives. Now, we know that Jesus is risen bodily from the dead. Not just spiritually. Some would suggest to you today that he rose spiritually. His spirit is with us, you know. He's alive in his spirit somehow. That's not John's point. John's point is the body is not there. He has risen bodily. It's one of the most striking and stubborn facts of all history. The enemies of Jesus and Christianity in the first weeks afterwards, all they had to do to stop Christianity is what? Exhibit A. Show me the body of Jesus. March him, parade him through Jerusalem. Here he is. He's dead. Nobody ever could find the body of Jesus to do that because he was alive. There's no dead body. He was raised bodily. Now, his body was not just like the body that went to the cross, and yet it was like the body that died. There's continuity and there's some discontinuity in all of this. The resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament is viewed as the first fruits. Because he rose, we too shall rise. Unless he comes first and he takes us. But one day, the dead in Christ will rise first. The point of saying the linen cloths were there, and even mentioning how they were folded and the one about his face, is to show how this resurrection was different than Lazarus' resurrection back in John chapter 11. In Lazarus' resurrection, men had to move the stone. In Jesus' resurrection, an angel came in an earthquake. In John 11, 44, it says, Lazarus came out and he was bound hand and foot and around his head. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. He can't do it himself. People had to help Lazarus out. That's because he had a mortal body. He would die again. And the other two that Jesus raised from the dead would die again. So maybe they're more like resuscitations. But Jesus' resurrection is for all times. Jesus did not have a mortal body. He would never die again. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. His resurrection body is different. He slipped out of the grave clothes. He was able to walk into a room without opening the doors. He's able to say to doubting Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, see my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. It's a physical body. He ate with them. Why does that matter? Because we who are in Christ, who believe in him and belong to him and receive forgiveness and reconciliation, will be raised. Our bodies will be like these bodies, but they'll be better than these bodies. They'll be improved bodies. They'll be like his. Paul says over in Philippians 3:21 that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. If you belong to him by faith, you'll receive a body like his. Tremendous thought, suited for all of eternity. John, who was here at the tomb, says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Our bodies are going to be like him. The entire Christian faith rests upon one historical truth, one verifiable point, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Everything in Christianity rests on the historical truth that Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm speaking about objective truth. Our world is into subjective experience truth. I have my truth, you have your truth. No, we have the truth of the Word of God, and we stand upon the truth of the Word of God. There's only one way to the Father, through Jesus Christ, and that truth applies to everyone. Paul proclaimed to the Athenian philosophers that they should repent. Why? Because God has affixed a day in which he will judge in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. If you're in Christ, your sins have been judged already. If you're not in Christ this morning, you will be judged, and your knee will bow, and your tongue will confess. It will be too late, but he's proven by raising himself from the dead. The centerpiece of the apostolic witness on the day of Pentecost, Peter, who was in that empty tomb, preached. And he said, this Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses. It was that important to the early church. Remember, Peter and John over at Acts healed a man at the temple gate. And they were called in. Why did you do this? How did you do this? And they say, but you disowned the holy and righteous one. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are witnesses. John and Peter again, they're witnesses of this all throughout the book of Acts. Later on, they say in Acts 4, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He's careful. You crucified. We crucified him. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. John's purpose in writing the whole gospel was that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And so we have the evidence. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene comes and she saw what happened. The large round stone had been moved away. Out of its groove. It would take several men to move that stone. Probably several tons of stone there. If a grave robbery had taken place, they would have taken the body and not left the grave clothes behind. Or if they took the grave clothes off, I don't think they would have folded them neatly and put them away. Remember, they had thought that they had feared that Jesus' body would be stolen. And so they went to Pilate and said, let's put a watch on that stone. And so they put like a rope around it with a seal on either end. If anybody moved the stone, they could tell the stone had been rolled away. Pilate and the Romans remembered what the apostles had forgotten. He's going to rise on the third day. The angel came and rolled the stone away. Not so much that Jesus could get out, we know that, but so that we could look in and see that the tomb is empty. Jesus could have rolled the stone away by his own power. But an angel rolled the stone away. I think that's part of God's divine plan. To say that he didn't break out of prison, but God the Father sent the angel to affirm that Jesus had paid it all, fully discharged our sins. He had a fair and legal discharge. The stone was rolled away by an angel to demonstrate divine justice was satisfied. The angel didn't raise him from the dead any more than the men at Lazarus' tomb who rolled the stone away raised Lazarus. So the stone was sealed. It was their hour. They thought they had him. We've got him. We've got him behind this big stone, and it's all sealed. But wicked men are not in charge. Our sovereign God is in charge. And we look at the world today and we say, oh, where's it going? What's happening? Wicked men are in charge? Very often, yes. But God is ultimately the sovereign of the universe. And he's in charge. And the guards report what had happened. The stone has been rolled away. The grave is empty. And they go back. And they're told, here's a great sum of money. Tell people that they stole his body. The only problem with that is if you lost a prisoner, you lost your life. In the first century. If you let a prisoner go, you paid the prisoner's penalty. If they had fallen asleep, why didn't they hear the stone being removed? Where's the body? They never could find the body. So the empty grave, the stone rolled away, bear witness. The grave clothes, going into great detail here in John chapter 20, more detail than any of the other gospels. There's several Greek words here for to see. In telling that account, John uses three different Greek words. When John first arrived at the tomb, he stooped down, he looked in, he saw the linen cloths. But he didn't go in. That's a common Greek word. He kind of saw it, he looked at it, and he thought what he saw was the body of Jesus still in the tomb. When Peter got there, he entered the tomb. He saw the wrappings. Another Greek word is used there, a deeper Greek word for examining, trying to understand what happened here. And then there's that third Greek word that John uses here, that he saw with understanding. He understands that something has happened. He's not quite sure what it is. He's trying to put it together. They saw that the body was gone. Jesus was raised with a resurrection body, no longer subject to death. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament type here, a type of Joseph. Remember Joseph from the Old Testament? Joseph condemned through no fault of his own. Jesus condemned through no fault of his own. Joseph put in prison. Jesus paid the debt. In prison with Joseph were two prisoners. With Jesus on the cross, there were two others who died with him. In prison with Joseph, one was set free and one paid the penalty. With Jesus, the same thing. On the cross, one found salvation. Joseph did not remain in prison. Christ did not remain in the grave. And they both ended up with positions of dignity and glory. A further evidence for Jesus' resurrection or his post-resurrection appearances. And we look here at the Gospel of John. There's four more appearances of just in the Gospel of John. He appears again to Mary Magdalene, to the disciples, except for Thomas. Then he appears to all the disciples along with Thomas. He appears by the seaside. Paul mentions appearances, including one with over 500 people saw the Lord who had risen from the dead, still alive. Varied circumstances, varied appearances, varied personalities, varied witnesses. It wasn't a hallucination, it wasn't a vision, it wasn't wishful thinking. Even Thomas, who was at first skeptical when he saw Jesus, gave one of the boldest testimonies to the deity of Christ. He said, "My Lord and my God." And so when the disciples proclaimed the resurrection, they did so as eyewitnesses. They did so when people who were still alive, who had been there, who had seen the events they spoke of, it passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and kept it going. And then there are the changed lives. John writes that none of the witnesses was expecting the resurrection. Mary Magdalene thought someone had taken the body. Neither John nor Peter at first glance thought about the resurrection. The two on the road to Emmaus, think about them. Downcast faces, shattered dreams. We thought he was the Messiah. All the disciples were fearful and confused at first. Thomas was depressed and doubting, but all were transformed into bold witnesses by one fact: he is risen. And so they were convinced that the resurrection was true. And most of them went on to die as martyrs. A change in the lives of the witnesses. They come, and then there's a change of the day of worship. All four Gospels say on the first day of the week. And then the early Christians began meeting on the first day of the week. The church history affirms the early church gathered for worship on Sunday, not on the Sabbath. Something new was happening. They proclaim that he is risen. So every time we gather on Sunday morning, we're saying he is risen. Not just once a year, every Sunday. The stone rolled away, the empty tomb, the grave clothes, the post-resurrection appearances, the changed day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, the changed lives are all evidence. And then, of course, there's the life of Jesus, how he taught, how he lived, the astounding claims that he made, the miracles he performed, the 300-plus prophecies that he fulfilled, his own predictions of resurrection, his encounter with doubting Thomas. Everything in the gospel accounts of Jesus' person and teachings were accurate, that he was not a lunatic, he was not a liar. Indeed, he is Lord of all. And so the only sensible option that he who claimed to be the eternal Son in human flesh, the Messiah of Israel, he offered himself for our sins. God raised him up bodily, and he wants those of us to see this morning, to see who he is, what he's done, and that he is alive forevermore. Some years ago, there was a coal miner in the northeastern hills of Pennsylvania named George. George had a precarious job. Each day, he was to go down into the mine and check for methane gas. Each morning, George would take his safety light and would descend down into the mine. He would check every tunnel and every shaft to make sure there was no deadly methane gas there. If his safety lamp began to flicker, he'd get out of there as quickly as he could, because an explosion might happen. After checking the mine, George would walk up to the surface each morning to the miners gathered around, ready to do their day's work, waiting for him to announce, "It's okay, it's safe, you can go into the mine." Isn't that kind of like what Jesus did? He went before us. He bore our sins. He took our death. He came forth from the grave, and he's saying, "It's okay. We don't have to fear death." His coming out of the depths of death has announced to us as Christ followers, it's safe. It's okay. We don't want to hasten the day of our death, but we don't have to fear the day when he calls us home. You can enter now, because death has lost its sting. There's a story that's told about a little boy, and I imagine he's about 7 or 8 years old, who was severely allergic to bees. And he was riding with his dad one day in a car, and a bee got in the car. And the little boy is really panicking. He knows what happens. If the bee stings me, I know what's going to happen to me. I have a severe allergic reaction. They opened the car windows, but the bee wouldn't go out. It just stayed there. They swatted all, and the boy's getting more and more agitated, more and more concerned. What's going to happen if that bee gets me? The dad rolled up the car windows, put out his hand, and the bee landed and stung the dad. And he could say to his son, "Look, I have the stinger. That old bee's going to die pretty soon, and he stung me. I've taken the pain." Jesus has taken the pain. He's taken the sting out of death, but he's also given us a reason for hope to live today. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. He's destroyed the last enemy, the death of death itself. The joyful news that he is risen does not change the contemporary world. We go out into a dark world. For those of us who are Christ's followers, there is work, there is discipline, there's sacrifice. But the fact of Easter gives us the spiritual power, the confident assurance to do the work that he's called us to do, to accept the discipline, and to make the sacrifices. Near the end of his life, at age 82, John Newton, the former slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, was asked what he recalled of his life. And he said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and he's a great Savior." The gospel is the good news. If you don't know that good news this morning, we invite you to allow the Holy Spirit to apply these truths to your life. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. But it didn't end at the cross. It didn't end at the resurrection. It goes on. It continues on. He sets people free. The cross is God's answer to sin and rebellion, from slavery to freedom, from darkness to light, from despair to joy, from death to life, from hell to heaven. So keep going, Christian. The pressures and the problems of this life will not have their final word. Wicked people will not have their final word. The demons of hell will not have the final word. Sin will not have the final word. Sickness and soreness will not have the final word. Not even death itself will have the final word if you're in Christ. The resurrection is our incredible hope. And so when you're tempted to despair and wonder, remember the resurrection. Don't judge by appearances. Don't judge by what you see. There's more to come. There's much more to come. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found me.
Dr. Dyer, would you stand with us as we close this morning? And can it be? have one more. No condemnation. That's all right. Let's sing it. But before we sing that together, I just want to let you know, my wife Jennifer and I, we're going to go into the side room over here. This door will be open, and we're going to be in this quiet room over here. If you would like to pray with somebody this morning because you've heard something, maybe that stirred your soul, maybe this is the first time God has impressed upon you the truth of the resurrection and the gospel and what that means to you, what that could mean to your life. Maybe you've been a believer for years, but you have a new feeling this morning that you want to recommit yourself. We're going to be in that room. If you need prayer for anything else, come see us. It's quiet, it's private, and we'll be in there. Oops, waiting for you. So let's close with Come Unto Jesus.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Amen.